Years ago, I read a book by John Ortberg, and in it he talks about this one time in his life when both his kids and his bank accounts were small. And at this time, he and his wife found a couch that they loved. They absolutely, but it wasn't any kind of couch. Instead, it was a fancy mauve sofa. And they loved this couch so much that they took one of their cars and they sold it in order to buy this couch, which tells me that either they had a really rubbishy kind of car or it was a really, really nice couch. But either way, they found this beautiful mauve sofa. They fell in love with it and they did whatever they had to do to get this couch. Well, when they came to the furniture store with their truckload of money, they came up to the man and they said, "We want this fancy mauve sofa." And he said, "Oh, that's great. I'd love to sell you the sofa." And they started to talk a little bit about their family. And when he found out that they had three little kids at home, he actually tried to stop them from buying this fancy mauve sofa. They said, "Why?" He said, "Well, you got little kids at home. They're going to wreck your couch." He said, "Oh, come on. We're good parents. We know how to handle our kids. Sell us the fancy mauve sofa." And so we did. He did. And when they got that, I don't know how they got it home, but they managed to get this mauve sofa home, and when they did, John's wife told their kids about the little-known 11th commandment. Your Bibles might have 10 commandments, but in their house, they had 11 commandments, the 11th one being this: "Thou shalt not touch the sofa." She then expanded on this commandment by saying, "Thou shalt not sit on, play on, eat on, breathe on, look at, or think about this fancy sofa." And then she kind of brought Genesis chapter 3 into it, and she said, she compared the sofa to the forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden, where she said, "On any other couch or any other chair in the house, you may freely sit. But upon this sofa, this fancy mauve sofa, thou shalt not sit. For the day that thou shalt sit thereupon, you shall surely die." Well, things went on fairly well as these kids were filled with the fear of their mother. Things went fairly well for a long time until one day, inevitably, there came the fall. And Mrs. Ortberg found upon her sofa, her precious mauve sofa, a stain. But not any stain, folks. This was a red jelly stain. When she saw it, she was livid. She grabbed the three kids. She marched them into the living room. She stood them in front of the sofa. She said, "Do you know what that is, kids? That is a stain. It is a red jelly stain on my precious sofa. The man at the furniture store says it's not coming out forever. Do you know how long forever is, kids? It's as long as you're going to stand here until you tell me who put this stain on this sofa." Well, not surprisingly, their kids didn't say very much at all. They were silent for a long time because they had never seen their mother this angry. John Ripley writes that he's actually not very surprised that they didn't talk, but because none of them, he knew that none of them had actually put that stain on that sofa. He did. And with how angry his wife was, he wasn't going to say anything either. Now, folks, with that story in mind, let me ask you this. Have you ever wanted something in your life so badly that you threw all reason and logic out the window to get it? Have you? I'll ask it again. Have you ever wanted something so bad in life that you threw all reason and logic, you pursued it in kind of foolish ways? I know I have. For me, it was peace in a relationship. But for you, maybe it was a boy or a girl, and you really wanted this boy or this girl, and so you pursued them in inappropriate ways. You know, you kind of did all sorts of things that you knew were wrong and dumb, but you didn't care because I really want that person. Or for you, maybe it was a job or a promotion. I don't know, maybe it was attention or comfort or maybe some stress relief. I don't know what it's been for you, friends, but I do know that most of us, if not all of us, have had these kind of sofa moments in our lives. We've had moments where we've thrown logic to the wind and we've sought to meet legitimate needs in illegitimate ways. We've sought to meet legitimate needs or legitimate desires in foolish kind of ways. And it makes you wonder, when you think back to those seasons in your life, or when you think back to those moments in your life, how do you feel about yourself as you kind of replay the tape in your mind? And what about God? You know, when God looks down on us and he reflects on all those seasons or those moments in our life when we've done foolish things, when we've pursued legitimate needs or desires in illegitimate or foolish ways, you know, what does God think about us when we do that sort of stuff? more to the point today, I wonder, what does God do in those moments of our lives that we pursue legitimate things, legitimate needs or desires in illegitimate or foolish ways? Well, that's one of the questions that we're going to be looking at today, friends. And what I hope you'll see is that the Bible shows us that even when our judgment fails, God's mercy and his grace and his love and his care for us never fails. We see that all through the Bible, friends, but this morning, for purposes, I want you to open your Bibles with me, if you would please, and turn to Genesis chapter 11. Don't go too far. It's page 10 in my Bible. Genesis chapter 11. I'm going to be reading from verse 1. Genesis 11, verse 1 says this: "At one time, all the people of the world spoke the same language and used the same words. As the people migrated east, they found a plain in the land of Babylonia, and they settled there. They began saying to each other, 'Let's make bricks and harden them with fire.' In this region, bricks were used instead of stone, and tar was used for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let's build a great city for ourselves with a tower that reaches up into the sky.'" Now, I just want to stop right there, folks, and just to mention, if you've read the story, maybe you, like me, have kind of been confused about what's going on here. Because as I've read the story, or as you've read the story, maybe you know how God, in a few verses, comes down on these people in kind of extreme, difficult ways. As I read the story, I thought, like, what's with God? What's wrong with building a city? What's wrong with building a tower? What's these people just kind of trying to advance technologically? Is that actually a bad thing? When you look through Scripture, you see that God isn't irrational. God is wise. And so why is he coming down on something that seems so petty and small? Well, when you look into this passage, I found so interesting. When you look into this passage, what you come to see is that it's not that God was upset that they were building something. It's not that God was upset that they were growing in their technological advances. Instead, it's not even that they're upset that they wanted to settle and to be secure. These are all legitimate good things. What you'll find as you look into this passage is that they were pursuing legitimate needs for things like security and safety. They're pursuing the feeling of being settled in really illegitimate ways. Because rather than going to God to see these needs met, they turn to idols. Now, you look at this and you think, what are you talking about? I didn't see a single word idol in this passage. But what you'll find, friends, is that the city and the tower that they're talking about here isn't how we would conceive of a city and a tower. You see, these cities, they weren't like Vancouver, Calgary, or Kelowna. Instead, at this time, a city was essentially a temple complex. People here, they lived out in the fields with their animals and with their crops, all that kind of stuff. And when they built a city, it was essentially a temple with its granaries and all sorts of other outbuildings. And so what we know here is that these people were seeking to build a temple, but not a temple to a god. And the tower that they were looking to build wasn't like an office tower. It wasn't an apartment building. No. Instead, this tower was something that was called a ziggurat. A ziggurat, which was basically a massive pyramid with a prominent staircase that went up at least one side that went from the bottom to the top. And what the researchers and the archaeologists have discovered about these ziggurats is that they were designed to be a kind of stairway that led up to the heavens so that the gods would be able to come down and be worshipped. But what they also discovered is that the thought behind these ziggurats, the theological underpinnings behind these ziggurats, was that people believed that the gods had needs that people could meet. Again, why would you build a staircase for a god if he didn't need it? So these ziggurats show us that the people believed that the gods had needs that people could meet. And so, for instance, they had a house at the top. That house, that thing at the top there, isn't just a random square. It's also not a temple. Instead, that's a house. And in these houses at the top of the ziggurats, they would have beds and light refreshments to help the gods as they came down from heaven to earth to be worshipped. But also, these ziggurats were always placed right beside that god's temple to make it very convenient for that god to come down and receive worship. While they're also built with the most expensive of materials, because people figured that if a god's needs were met, they figured that if you kind of stroked a god's ego, then maybe you'd get on his good side. Maybe you'd make him really happy, you'd catch him in a good mood, and then all of a sudden he would bless you. He would give you the things that you wanted. He would meet your legitimate needs for things like provision and blessing and protection. Now again, friends, there's nothing wrong with desiring provision. There's nothing wrong with desiring provision or protection or blessing. That's not the issue of this passage. The issue of this passage is how these people were seeking to have these legitimate needs met. Because again, rather than going to God, they were inventing a God. They were pursuing legitimate needs in illegitimate ways by placing their hopes in a God that was made in their own image. And friends, when you make a God that looks like you, you're bound to be disappointed. No offense. But it's true, because when you think that God is like you, then you start to think that he's got the same sort of goals and ambitions and motivations and priorities as you do. You start to think that he should act like you do. And when he doesn't act like you do, you're bound to be disappointed. So for instance, today, some of the highest values in our society are comfort and happiness. And so everyone thinks these days that God wants us to be comfortable and happy. Really, is that God's highest aim for you? I heard of a missionary years ago. She spent, 10 years in deepest, darkest Africa. She was surrounded by, snakes and slugs and spiders and scary kind of things. And so she spent all this time sacrificing comfort, sacrificing all this sort of stuff, working for Jesus. And she felt that when she came back to North America, that God owed her. God, I've sacrificed comfort for a decade. You got to make my life great now. And when she came back to North America and this didn't happen, she nearly walked away from her faith. Because she thought that God thought like her. This missionary had essentially made God in her own image. And when she came to see that he wasn't like her, she was disappointed. Now, just as an aside, friends, I actually think that it's a really good thing that God's not like us. Because if he was like us, could you imagine some of the horrible things that would happen? Friends, God is not like us. And what we see here is that these people were trying to make him like us so that they could basically manipulate him to have some of their needs met. And so while some of the things that they were pursuing weren't all that bad, the way that they were pursuing it was dangerous, especially when you mix into it what we read in this next verse, which is that they were hoping that this city, in verse 4, would make them famous and keep them from being scattered all over the world. Now, as you read about this passage, as you look up this passage, you'll find that a number of commentators say that this is the main issue of this passage, that they want to be famous, that they wanted to be, that they were prideful and all that kind of stuff. But when you take this passage and you read Genesis chapter 12 into it, you start to wonder if maybe fame isn't the issue. Because remember, in Genesis chapter 12, God promises to make Abraham, what? Famous. You read it, it's in Genesis chapter 12, and indeed he did. And so it makes you question, is it that they wanted to be famous? Is their desire for fame the problem here? I'm not sure that it is. Instead, I think what might be the big issue here is that these people were mixing their pride with their false view of God. And when you mix your pride with a false view of God, you are always going to end up with bad things, because what ends up happening is that you start looking at all the wonderful things that you've done. You start looking at all of your accomplishments, all of your accolades. You start looking at all of these things, and you compare it with all the disappointments that you've had with this false God, who can't deliver anyways, and you start to think, who needs God? I sure don't. He's done nothing for me. We see this happening all the time today, friends. In fact, I think we see an early version of this in 2 Kings chapter 18. Which is a story in the Bible where an Assyrian commander under the king Sennacherib comes to attack Jerusalem, saying this. 2 Kings 18, verse 19. The Assyrian king's chief of staff told them to give this message to Hezekiah. This is what the great king of Assyria says. What are you trusting in that makes you so confident? Do you think that mere words can substitute for military skill and strength? What are you counting on that you have rebelled against me? On Egypt? Then moving on to verse 32. Don't listen to Hezekiah. Now, all sorts of people are up on a hill right now. He says, don't listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will rescue us. Have the gods of any other nation ever saved their people from the king of Assyria? What happened to the gods of Hamath and Arpad? And what about the gods of three places that Matt can't say? Did any god rescue Samaria from my power? What god of any nation has ever been able to save its people from my power? So what makes you think that the Lord can rescue Jerusalem from me? Do you see what's happening, folks? Here the king of Assyria thinks that he's more powerful than God because of how successful he's been against other false gods. He's had a look at all of his military successes, and he's compared it to all of these false gods' failings. And he's come to the conclusion by saying this: who needs God? I've got a big army. We don't necessarily say it that way these days. In our case, we say, who needs God? I've got a big bank account. Or who needs God? I've got a big brain. In fact, this is something that a lot of us in the West struggle with these days, because while people in our passage sought fame, while they sought to do great things, people in our society have come through a period where we have done great things, especially in the last 200 years. Think about it. We've gone through the Industrial Revolution, the Technological Revolution, the Space Age, and the Information Age. We've got laptops and iPhones and autocorrect, which is a bad example. Okay, but we do have things like, you know, airplanes, spaceships, trains, and cars. We've split the atom. We've called it electricity. I found it amazing that 40 years ago, people were all crazy. They said, I can send a fax halfway across the country, and it only takes 1 minute per page. We did a minute per... Now I could talk to my parents halfway across the globe in real time. People, we've done some amazing things in our society. And in so doing, we've become like this Assyrian general who says, who needs God? He can't help you. Unlike the people in Genesis chapter 11, we are living in the midst of a world that has made a name for ourselves. And in so doing, our society is living increasingly independent from God, which Pastor Keith talked about a few weeks ago in saying, you defined sin this way, didn't you? That sin is independent living from God. Now, friends, I don't know what you think about sin. I don't know what you think about living independently from God. Maybe you think it's a good thing, maybe you think it's a bad thing. But what I do know, friends, is that even in the midst of our sin, I know that the Bible says that even when we turn our backs on God, the Bible says that even when we seek to live independently of His will and His ways, even when we pursue legitimate needs and illegitimate ways, God remains faithful to us. Even when we are faithless, He remains faithful. And we see that in verses 5 through 8. The Bible says that the Lord came down to look at the city and the tower that the people were building. And just kind of as an aside, it's interesting that these people thought that they were building a staircase up to the heavens, yet God still had to come down to have a look at it. So these people came down to look at this city and the tower that they were building. Look, he said, the people are united, and they speak all the same language. After this, nothing that they set out to will be impossible for them. So come, let's go down and confuse these people with different languages. Then they won't be able to understand each other. And in that way, the Lord scattered them all over the world, and they stopped building the city. Now, as I mentioned earlier, when I first read this passage, for years I thought that this was God saying that He hated iPhones and space shuttles, that He was trying to stop people from developing technologically. But the fact of the matter is that God here isn't making a technological statement. He's not taking a stand against technology. Instead, He's making a moral statement. God here is saying that if I don't do something about their desires to worship idols, then no immoral or indecent act is going to be impossible for these people. And so He gives them different languages in order to stem the tide of their sin. And people, I love that. I love that. That part of this passage, that action that God took, gives me incredible hope. Again, it makes me think that even when I am unfaithful, even when I turn my back on God, even when I pursue legitimate needs in illegitimate ways, even when I am faithless, our God is still faithful. People, I love this because it shows me that even in the midst of my sin and my stupidity, God works to help me and to protect me. And when you sneak ahead into chapter 12, you see that even in the midst of our sin, even in the midst of our wanderings, you see that God still works to bring us home. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 talks about this also. It makes it very clear when the Bible says that God shows His great love for us in this: He sent Christ Jesus to die for us while we were still sinners. John chapter 3, verse 17 says the same thing, where God sent His Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through Him. While the parable of the lost sheep in Luke chapter 15 shows us that when we go wandering off, God pursues us to bring us safely back home. Pastor Keith talked about this morning with the son, parable of the lost son. It's part of the same series of parables that Jesus taught to show us part of the character of God. That God is not a kind of God who sits up there with lightning bolts in his hands, ready to throw them at you every time you step out of line. No, not at all. Instead, God shows himself, he describes himself as being a father who waits at an open door, inviting you to come in. And so this morning, friends, just let me say that if you are new to Jesus, if you're new to this whole Jesus thing, what I want you to know, what I want you to understand is that God is for you. He is not against you. And that is his desire to save you from an awful lot of the hurt that we tend to inflict upon ourselves. He's not a God who stands there ready to smite you. Instead, he's that loving father who's waiting to welcome you home, to put that ring on your finger, new sandals on your feet, the robe on yourself, to go and to find you like that lamb and to pick you up out of the crack that you've fallen into and to put you on his shoulders so that you can rest in his strength. And he can bring you home to safety. But if you're not new to Jesus this morning, friends, then I have a bit of a different challenge for you. And it's the form of a question. And this is a question that I think is really relevant for everyone who lives in Western society, everyone who lives in a place like Kelowna, a place like Auckland, a place that is just dripping with opulence. This is my question. Now that we live in a society that has achieved great things, now that we live in a society that has given us a great deal of comfort and security, now that we live in a society that has made a name for itself, what are you going to do so that you don't end up saying, "Who needs God?" Folks, we live in a society where we can look back on all of our achievements, we can look back on all of our accolades, we can look back on all of our portfolios, and we can end up becoming really, really self-assured and self-reliant. I see it happen all the time. Like I said, so often when you have all of these wonderful things as part of your past and your present, it's easy to say, "I don't need God. I've got health care." And so what are you going to do now that you live in a very opulent society, a very successful society? What are you going to do so that you don't say, "I don't need God. I've got a job"? As you think about that, friends, I just want to suggest one thing. And it's found in the book of Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says this. He encourages us to have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had, where even though Jesus was God, he didn't think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges and he took the humble position of a slave. And he came to earth to serve people like you and people like me. I think one of the biggest antidotes that we have for pride is service. And so I just want to encourage you today to take the attitude that Jesus Christ had and make it yours. Because a lot of people are looking at us saying, "What does it mean to be a Christian? How are you any different?" Well, how about you be different by taking the same attitude as Christ had and making it yours, and then living the way that Jesus did by serving people, even in really menial ways. Pastor Keith is passionate about serving our city. So many times I've already heard him say, "We want to be a church for the city." I kind of think he means it. I do. But you got to understand that he's not the church on himself, by himself, on his own. We are the church. And so how about we take the same attitude as Christ had? How about we take the same kind of steps as Christ took and serve people rather than resting on the laurels of our achievements and our accolades so that we never say, "Who needs God?" People, God loves you. He loves you with an intense love that we cannot describe. Anyone want to say thank you, Jesus, to that? Amen. Amen. That's beautiful. And as we seek him, as we seek to know him as the Bible reveals, as we seek to walk with him and keep in step with him, truly it's going to be the best life that we can live. He's so good. He's faithful when we are faithless. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh Lord Jesus, I am so sorry for all the times that I have assumed that you're like me. And at the same time, Lord Jesus, I want to say thank you that you're not. Thank you for your love and your faithfulness. Thank you that you do seek to provide for us and to care for us. You are a good God. Thank you, Lord, that you work with us even in the midst of our sin. Thank you for the example that Jesus gave to us. How when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, I'm convinced that I don't fully understand the depth of how wonderful that is. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that. I pray, Lord, also that you would help us to keep in step with you, that we would be a people who would regularly turn to you to see our desires met, so that rather than resting on our strength, we would rest on yours. Lord, we do want to be a church for this community, and Father, I just don't want them to see us. I want them to see you working through us. So often I've thought, Lord, unless the Lord builds the house, laborers build it in vain. If we do it on our own strength, Lord, it's going to be a waste of time. And so, Father, I pray that blessing for our church, and I pray that blessing for the individuals who make up this church, that you would build our lives, that you would draw us back to you so that we could pursue our dreams and our needs through you, that you'd be honored and glorified through it all. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.